the last line of that song we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We can never repay our Savior. We can never repay the Lord for His goodness and mercy to us. And yet we are, as believers, supposed to give all for Christ. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You this evening for another day of life that You've given us, a day to worship You, a day to acknowledge Your hand upon our lives, not only our lives, but upon our world. Lord, a day to proclaim Your glories and Your grace. Father, it's often easy to begin with Christ through the work of Your Holy Spirit, through the power of Your Word, Your living Word, and yet, Father, we find so often our attentions, our thoughts, our affections being drawn back to the world, so that we find that we neglect to give You everything that we have. Father, I pray that You would forgive me when I stray. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would quickly remind me whose I am, and that You would use me for Your glory. Father, use Your Word tonight for our edification. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us as we consider the world in which we live and our place in it because of You. So we thank You for all of these things. I thank You, Lord, and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. These summer Sunday night joint worship times are sweet evenings. To me, to our church, we truly love the fellowship, the bonds of Christian friendship that the Lord is developing. Unfortunately, this year I've missed a couple of them. Linda and I have been out on deputation, I believe. But these are great times, and we appreciate all of you who traveled to make it out tonight. Pray that we'll be blessed from God's Word. As Scott mentioned, I'm preaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. And as you study Revelation, you see that it is closely connected with many of the Old Testament books, especially the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about God's work with the nation of Israel, the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. And as I was reading, I was studying through Daniel, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible, I noticed something which I think is very important for us as Christians living in 21st century America. The ancient Israelites, from the time of the Exodus to the time of Christ, were in many ways like 21st century Americans. We look at America, we can't compare America to the nation of Israel. America has claimed to be, in the past, a Christian nation. And of course, Israel was always proud that they were the children of Abraham. America has been blessed and prosperous by God. Israel was blessed and protected by God. Here in our nation, we have a proliferation of Bibles preaching the gospel. And of course, Israel had the law of Moses. They had the scriptures, the very word of God. Here in our nation, at least as I was growing up, we were very proud of our military strength. We had the greatest military on the face of the world. And of course, Israel was protected by Yahweh Himself. They had no need to fear any of their enemies as long as they were true to their God. And America has been blessed to be missionary senders, sending missions, the gospel, throughout the world. And Israel was designed by God to be a light to the nations, to reflect the glory and the truth of Yahweh to all the people around them. But in other ways, we are like Israel. There has been in our day a great decline of morals, rampant immorality. It's easy to see. And Israel, of course, throughout their history, constantly seemed to be turning aside to worship false gods. We in America have attempted, pretty much have removed God and prayer from the public forums, schools, courthouses, jails, the military. Quite often, we read in the Old Testament prophets that the people of Israel told the prophets, basically, shut up. Don't stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear what Yahweh says. We're a lot like them today as a nation. In America, we have become proud, thinking that we are self-sufficient, able to solve all of our own problems, and the nation of Israel became arrogant and haughty as well. One difference between our nation and ancient Israel is that God often let Israel be defeated, captured, harassed, even taken into captivity by their enemies as they would turn their backs on Yahweh and serve these false gods. But for us, we on our shores, we have a history of peace. We've never been overthrown by a foreign invading army, and yet things are rapidly changing in our nation. Rampant immorality. Christianity is conforming to the culture around us. We just read the headlines, watch the news at night. There's an increase in violence in our country. Terrorism. Racial tensions. There's a great weakening of moral fiber, a weakening of the military, a weakening of our economic stability in regards to world powers. There is incredible anger and hostility and meanness and dishonesty in the political realm coming to light in this election year. There is in our land no fear of God. There is a huge celebration of immorality and ungodly behavior. So we stop and look at our nation and we have to ask ourselves, I think we should ask ourselves, what have we become? Are we modern day Rome? Rome, which was the greatest of world powers and then fell? What kind of a people are we today? What kind of a society are we? And the question I'm afraid to ask is, what will this America be for our children and our grandchildren if we continue the way that we are now? Is there any hope for us? Is there any possibility of a revival in the United States of America? Will God spare us? Do we deserve to be spared from the judgment of God? Or will we be like Rome when it fell, or like Israel when they were taken captive? See, the way we are living today as a nation was pretty much the condition of Israel or Judah in Daniel's lifetime. They had been warned by God, stop turning away from me. Listen to my prophets that I send you. Obey me, love me, worship me, serve me, and I'll bless you more than all the peoples of the earth. But they would not. So have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, by now, chapter 9, is an old man. He lived most of his life in captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, and Darius the Mede. So most of his life he knew captivity, bondage, living in a pagan culture, along with the rest of his people, kicked out of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel here reads Old Testament scriptures, the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, and he understands that God was going shortly to perform what he had promised. He's going to send the Jews back to their land. He's going to free them from their captors. Daniel also knew why his people, he and his people, had been sold into captivity in the first place and had been there for 70 years. It's because they had turned their hearts away from God. They loved iniquity. They despised God's laws. They lusted after false gods. Daniel knew why they were there. He knew that this was the judgment of God upon them. He now read and realizes we are about to be set free. The 70 years are about ended. But I believe that Daniel also knew that his people were not ready to be returned to Jerusalem. And many, I think the majority of the Jews did not return. small numbers of Jews that left and came back to Jerusalem, to Judah. They weren't ready to come back into the land God had given them and to faithfully worship Yahweh because their hearts had not been changed. See, they seemed to be living with the same attitudes, the same behaviors, the same problems that took them into captivity in the first place. So Daniel acts, he acts on behalf of his people. Read in verse 3. Then, Daniel writes, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him." And we'll stop there for now. I find Daniel's prayer very interesting, extremely enlightening. God is about to set them free. What I trust they've been praying for decades is finally coming to pass. You would think Daniel here would be rejoicing and dancing. We're going to be set free. We're going back to Jerusalem. But no, verse 3, he offers up a prayer. He makes pleas to God for mercy. He's fasting. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He is showing his extreme grief. Like at the death of a loved one. Like Job, when Job suffered the loss of everything, sat down in sackcloth and ashes. And so Daniel is grieving here when he gets news that they are about to be delivered from the hands of their captors. He begins in verse 5 in his prayer by rehearsing past, ancient history, what had happened 70 years before this that sent them there. He said, "We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from Your commands." In verse 6, "We've not listened to Your prophets." Two things strike me here. He was a very young man, perhaps a teenager, when they were taken into captivity. And yet he associates his present generation with the past unfaithfulness of their forefathers from 70 years ago. "We have sinned. We have done wickedly." And even more incredibly, he seems to associate himself personally with the generation of unfaithful Jews that he's still living among. Because his language, verse 6, verse 5, "we," verse 6, "we," on down, we. That's not how we Americans respond today. It's usually not "we." What is it? "They." "They." "They are the problem. It's those Democrats. Or it's those Republicans. It's those white cops that are killing all of the blacks. It's the media. That's what's wrong with our nation. It's the media. It's the filth that's coming out of Hollywood. The problem is the government. The government. They've overstepped their bounds. They're taking away their liberties. Our problems are the fault of the government. But it's the terrorists that are coming into our country. They're the ones that are causing the problems. The problem are the whites. The whites with all of their racist whatever they've inherited. They're the problem. But no, the problem is the Hispanics, the illegal aliens that are coming in and ruining our country and our economy. They're the problem. But it's the evil corporations. All right? They're robbing us blind. They're taking advantage of us. They're ruining our economy. But it's really the 1%. Okay? They're keeping us 99%. They're holding us down. All right? But really, the fault, it's got to be the millennials. No, they just don't care. They're apathetic. It's their fault. All right? It's always someone else who is in the wrong. It's never us. Americans didn't invent this. What did Adam do when he was confronted with his sin? The woman you gave me. She gave me, and she blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. It's the blame game. It's not just an American problem, but I think it's a really, really big Christian problem in America. It's never us. It's those who are lost. It's those who don't love God. It's those who don't care about God's Word or God's laws. They're the problem, not us. I mean, we're here in church on a Sunday night. We could be out playing golf or fishing or watching movies, but we love God. We're not the problem. It's them. It's those people out there who don't care about God. That's not what Daniel did in this prayer. We have sinned. And when he says we say we point the finger at ourselves. We've sinned. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned away from your commandments. We've not listened to your prophets. And I thought the first time I read this prayer, I'm like, is that really how Daniel lived? Did Daniel live a wicked, rebellious, sinful, haughty lifestyle against God? Did he ignore the prophets of God? Did he not care about God? Did he despise God's word and God? That's not the testimony we have in Scripture of Daniel. Daniel's declared to be a righteous man. You who are highly favored by the Lord God. I mean, the record that God chooses to give us of Daniel, like he did Joseph, They were both sinners. They were human beings. They failed. But the record God chooses to give us of these men, these two men, are our lives of honesty and righteousness, a life of desire to please God and to serve God and to make Him known. And they did that by the grace of God. So why does Daniel pray saying we instead of they? Our forefathers, it's their fault. It's the Jews who today that still won't listen to your word. He prayed we, because he was identifying himself with his people, with his brothers. He was suffering under the condemnation that others, previous generations, had earned, like us, suffering under the condemnation that Adam earned for us. But Daniel saw himself righteous as the Lord God had enabled him to be, highly favored by God. He saw himself as being personally connected with the sins of his people and being in the same situation they were in. And I think this speaks to our generations of Christians in America today. We can see all that is wrong in our country. We can see everything that's going wrong around us. And we can see it as their problem. Their problem. They caused it. They deserve the judgment of God. Let them suffer for their wickedness. That's not how it works. That's not how God does things. We, Christians, are involved in this. This is our land. They are our people. And yes, I know there is a distinction between the children of God and the children of the world or the children of the devil. But from the human perspective and even from the biblical perspective, we're all in this together. Daniel admitted to God in his prayer that he and his people deserved everything bad that has come upon them. Verse 8, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Shame to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." My question tonight is, one of my questions is, are we, as God-fearing, Christ-honoring Christians, ready to admit this about ourselves? That our lack of engaging the culture, our lack of speaking out for Christ, our lack of living righteous, godly lives in the public square, our lack of urging our leaders to perform righteousness, justice, and mercy, our sitting quietly by, turning a blind eye to evil, wickedness, and injustice, are we the problem? Are we to blame for why our nation has deteriorated to what we are today? Or do we simply say, it's not my problem? I'm not doing those things. I'm not living evil, wicked lifestyles. I'm actually against it. And yet we don't actively engage our culture with the light of the gospel and the true righteousness that we find in the Word of God. And if Christians in America continue to sit idly by, watching our nation burn itself to the ground, watching America destroy itself in its own wickedness, we too will probably suffer the fate of Daniel. Captivity, torture, or worse. Verses 11 through 14, as Daniel prays to the Lord God, this is just an aside here. He does something interesting. He begins in his prayer speaking about God in verse 11 in the third person. He, God, he, him, instead of the second person. You, your. That's how it started. Verse 11, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." Verse 12, "He, God, has confirmed his words which he, God, spoke against us." He's saying he instead of you. He starts out, "You, God." Now it's more like a narrative. Why does he do that? I'm not sure why he does it. Maybe at this part of his prayer he's preaching to his fellow Jews, those who would read this. I'm not sure. I want us to finish up with the end of his prayer, starting in verse 15, his entreaty. Well, let's pick up in verse 12. "He has confirmed his words, the Lord God, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it against us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." He admits that they are suffering exactly what God told them they would suffer. God would have been unjust or unrighteous not to bring this calamity upon them because of their sin. Verse 16, he prays, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us." He asked the Lord to intercede for his people, on behalf of his people, for the Lord's own reputation in the world. Israel, by turning away from God, disobeying him, not living like Yahweh instructed them to, chasing after the false gods, they had given Yahweh a bad reputation. they become a byword. What's a byword? It's a symbol for something. It's like a proverb. It is. I'm guessing it's when the people around them would talk about the Jews. It was like, oh, the Jews. Yeah, those Jews who serve the true and living God, who've been living in captivity for 70 years because their God is so powerful. Yeah, the Jews. They were mocked. They were belittled. And they weren't just mocking the Jews. They were mocking their God. It's the reputation of Christians in America today. We pretty much become a byword. A byword. Because of hypocrisy, because of apathy, because of a lack of true righteousness. How powerful is the Christian's God to the average American? What do they see him doing? From their perspective, nothing. Nothing. We give God a bad reputation. Verse 16, your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercies. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. He mentions the sanctuary here and the holy hill in Jerusalem, and he's referring to the temple, but it's not just the temple. It's not just the building. Daniel doesn't care so much about the building of the temple, which was in shambles at the time. The temple represents the dwelling place of God, the power of God among his people, and it's in shambles. And so he prays, Lord, do all of us, make all of this, make us a righteous people for your sake, for your glory. And if we as believers are going to be praying for God to have mercy upon America, revive your people, revive your churches, make us righteous and holy and zealous for your glory, we dare not pray because we deserve it. We humbly entreat our Lord that he would do it for his sake, for his glory. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Again, he asked the Lord God to answer and to hear his prayers and to answer his prayers on the basis of what? Because we deserve it? Look how long we've been suffering. Look how we've been mistreated. No, for your own sake, O Lord. And again, if God relents and heals our land and restores some semblance of righteousness, it will not be because we deserve it. It will be because God chooses to make his name great among us and to display his mighty power, his awesome mercy. Verse 18 and 19, asking the Lord to hear and to forgive and to heal. Heal your people. Heal your city. Is this your daily prayer for America? Not necessarily for Israel right now, but for the land in which we live. God, heal us, restore us, revive us, make your name great again. Or do you secretly wish that God would rain his righteous judgment down upon America? Give them what they deserve. You're America. And we better beware if we want God to judge our nation for its sin, if we think that somehow we will be excluded from the suffering that comes in that same temporal judgment. I don't see that happening in Scripture. It's interesting. what God told His people through the prophet Jeremiah as they were going into captivity. He told them how they were to live among the pagans, how they were to live among their enemies. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 29, just a few verses. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Verse 1, Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Presumably, he wrote this to Daniel and all the other Jews. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord God tells them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He tells them, plant roots. Okay, because you're going to be there for a while. Children are going to be there. Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren are going to be there. So consider Babylon to be, for your lifetime, your land. That's where I'm planting you. They're going to be, in a sense, your people. Verse 7, but the Lord God says, but seek the welfare of this city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God says you will be living among pagans, worshiping false gods with detestable practices. And they are going to try to make you into Babylonians. Pray for them. Pray for their welfare. Not American welfare system. But pray for their good being. Pray that the Lord God would bless them. These pagans among which you live, are we praying for the welfare, God's blessings upon our nation? Not just for our fellow Christians, but for the pagans among whom we live, the politicians, the leaders of our nation. We need to, because we need to see them in the natural perspective, not the spiritual perspective, because we are a different race than them. We are the children of God. By God's grace, we've been saved. Our citizenship is in heaven. But God has planted us here in the United States of America. And we need to see our pagan nation, our neighbors, we need to see them as us, not them. Because if we see them as them or they, it's easy to ignore them. I'm concerned about my family, my children, my grandchildren. I'm concerned about my church. I'm concerned about my fellow believers. But, I don't involve myself in the life of my neighbors because they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Or they're atheists. I don't talk to my coworkers because they're all Republicans. Or Democrats. I don't do much with the people in my neighborhood because they don't go to church. And they ride motorcycles. And some of them are even Muslims. So what have I to do with them and them to do with me? You know, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So if we continue to think of them as they instead of us as Americans, it's easy to despise them. It's easy to harbor animosity against them because they're ruining our country. If God is going to bless Christians in America, He's going to do it through blessing America. I don't believe there's any other way. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And I think we can proverbially take that to be true for America. In the welfare of this nation, we as Christians will find our welfare. But if we isolate ourselves, if we have no interaction with the world in which we live, if we secretly hope that God's going to judge them for all of their wickedness, heaven help us. The Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your work in our world and also giving us on the pages of Scripture when and how and why You work among us. Father, You show us the results of righteousness, of turning to You, of true repentance, of yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ. And Lord, You also show us the results of rejecting Christ and turning backs on You and ignoring Your laws. You make it very clear. And Lord, in the times in which we live, it's easy for us as believers, as Christians in America, to almost consider ourselves not to be America anymore because of what our nation has become. And yet, Lord, we are. So I just pray, Father, that You might convict us when we let our nation, our neighbors, just go their own merry way without confronting them with the Holy One of Israel, without proclaiming the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without offering them Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your life, eternal life. Lord, help us to pray for the welfare of our people, because in their welfare we find our welfare. Father, help us to pray that You would heal this land. Lord, heal hearts. Heal sick minds. Father, restrain evil. Restrain corruption and wickedness. May Your Holy Spirit do a powerful work among us. Revive us, first believers and churches. But heal our land, I pray, for Your sake, that the entire world may see and know that You are a God of righteousness, a God who heals, a God who gives life and blesses those who turn to You in humility and meekness and obedience. Lord, forgive us when we begin to see all of life as them versus us. Pray that we would not forget that they will not be saved without preaching, without hearing the gospel. Pray that we would not forget that You have committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. Lord, if we Christians are not telling them who You are and who Jesus is and who they are and why they need to turn to You and receive Christ, who will tell them? So Lord, I pray that You would begin this healing, reviving work in our hearts first. And let us beseech You and Your mercy on behalf of our people, our nation, for Your glory. Thank You, and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.